why are things the way they are? This week, I struggled through a cold that was rather annoying. I think many of you have gone through something similar over the past few weeks. There are a lot of bugs going around, and so people suffering to various levels as the holidays approach. And then, as I was sitting in my car on my way to work earlier this week, here in the wonderful South Florida traffic on I-95 during rush hour, I was sitting there just in gridlock, in traffic gridlock, and it occurred to me that I've been doing that for a couple of decades now, about 25 years worth of rush hours on my way to and from work, and if the Lord gives me breath and life and health, I've got another couple decades more of that to go. I don't do well sitting in traffic, and yet there it is day by day, week by week, month by month, grinding through the traffic. Some of you suffer even right now with much more difficult things. We all have the daily issues of life, but some of you are suffering much more greatly right now. And some of you are in the midst of just a wonderful time of health and blessing, but you've been through these things that we're talking about as well, big and small. Why are things the way that they are? Why is it like this? We live in a world of ups and downs. We live in a world of triumphs and tragedies, of incredible joy and unbearable pain. We experience days of happiness, but we also experience many days of frustration and sadness. Why is it like this? And what could any of that possibly have to do with Christmas? Well, my hope is that we will see today in a way that encourages us and helps us to understand what it is that God is doing with us and in us and around us in this world. On the one hand, we know how things got the way they are. From a Christian perspective, we're pretty well acquainted with that. We know that sin has entered the world, that something is broken, that something has gone wrong with our world. But why does God let it continue? Why does God do things the way that he does them? Why does he do them this way? Why not some other way? Why not an easier way? Why not a quicker way? Why not a more efficient way to get us to our ultimate destination? Paul, in his great letter to the Galatians, is opposing legalism in the church. He's opposing the Judaizers who have come into the church. And as a former Pharisee, as a former Judaizer, he's warning the church away from thinking that meticulous law-keeping, meticulous obedience to the rules will earn merit with God or will earn favor with God. In teaching them, he goes back to God's calling of Abraham. He starts his lesson to them going all the way back to Abraham thousands of years before, who believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And then he tells the Galatians about Moses coming hundreds of years after that. And Paul wants us to understand that the law came later, that first God's relationship with Abraham began, and then much later, several hundred years later, came the law of God through Moses. And the law came as a schoolmaster, he says, as a tutor to lead us ultimately to Christ, which is the overall point that he's making in Galatians chapter 4. But along the way, as he's making this overall point to the Galatians, he says something interesting that I think sheds great light, yet light that we often fail to notice on the questions that we are asking this morning. So let's take a look at that. Galatians chapter 4, we'll read the whole context, verses 1 through 7. Paul writes, "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. At Christmas time, the entire world basically stops, even the unbelieving world, whether they realize it or not, basically stops to observe the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. It's really an amazing time. It's an incredible time. Just the other day on my way to work, before I got into the traffic on I-95, I stopped to get my morning coffee. And I go into Starbucks, and over the PA system there, where they're always playing music, they were playing Abide in Me, a Christian hymn. Why? Because it's Christmas time. And it's extraordinary to hear something like Abide with Me at Starbucks. And yet, here's one of the verses, literally, here's one of the verses to Abide with Me that's playing to the customers at Starbucks. Swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim, its glories pass away. Change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. And by the way, I just gave you your first Christmas gift of the year by not singing it, but rather reciting it. Christmas is a defining event in world history. And even the world stops to sing about it, whether they realize it or not, during this time of year, this extraordinary time of year. So it was a defining event in world history, but it was not an accidental event. And that may seem obvious to you, but this was very carefully planned. It was not random. It wasn't a matter of God, who sees all of time, sort of closing his eyes and putting his finger down on the timeline and finding a spot and saying, okay, I will do it this way now. That's not how God did this. Look at what Paul says about the event of the nativity. Again, verse 4, which is the verse we're focusing on today in Galatians chapter 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. There's this interesting phrase here, when the fullness of time had come. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about the meaning carried in that phrase? Why did God send his son into the world at exactly the time that he did? Paul tells the Galatians the story of Christ, and he roots it in things that had happened, as we said, thousands of years earlier. Beginning with Abraham and then continuing on through Moses, he goes through these thousands of years of history and all these covenants that God had made with his people and all these events, all these different dealings with his people throughout history. Thousands of years of activity between God and his people. So why did Christ come when he did? We might tend to think of it in terms of the way that we normally do things. We could think that it means, well, at the opportune time, or when it seemed like conditions were just right, as if God is sort of sitting back, watching it play out, and then deciding, okay, here's a good spot for me to go ahead and jump in. Most of us take for granted when you go into a mall or certain office buildings or at the airport or so forth, when you get on the escalator, the steps, it's an amazing thing. The steps are moving, they come out of the ground. And so when you're a little kid, and then as it turns out, when you get a little bit older again, you have to keep an eye. When you come up to that escalator, you've got to kind of watch those steps go and get a sense of it to take your step at just the right time to get onto the step. There's a period there in the middle where it's easy and you take it for granted, but at the beginning and then later on, you got to be really careful with that. So the escalator is just moving, and then you find the right spot to step on to the escalator. We could sort of think that, well, that's the way that God is interacting with time. Time is playing out, and God sees the right spot, and this is when he's going to insert himself into the narrative of the story. It was the opportune time, but the biblical teaching goes much further than that. That's not the correct way to think about God as waiting for the right spot to jump in. God wasn't just watching history, looking for an opportune place to enter in. God was shaping history. God was ordaining events and doing it according to a plan that he had from the very beginning. This created universe is a story that God has written from beginning to end. He is the author of it. He is in control of it. As sure as a screenplay writer engineers the exact moment in his plot, the exact moment in his story when he wants the hero to enter, God is the one who has scripted every bit of it, all of the events leading up to it, all of the events following it. And so Jesus' arrival into the world wasn't 1 minute too early or 1 minute too late, but just at the moment that God had always planned and had always intended. But when the fullness of time had come, at just the right time, at the exact right moment, at the moment that God had planned this to be the culmination of, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Paul tells us something very similar elsewhere. The Greek word here for fullness is pleroma. And Paul uses that exact same word in Ephesians chapter 1. In fact, he uses the exact same phrase when he talks about the fullness of time. Don't get the mistaken idea that that's the only thing that God meticulously planned was Jesus coming into the world. Everything else is running on its own, but that's the one thing that he planned. As if he plans just one big event or just several of the big events, but everything else is just sort of up for grabs as everything else is happening on its own. The Bible makes a much larger, more comprehensive case than that. Ephesians chapter 1, here's what Paul writes. In him, meaning Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. Same word, same phrase. As a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. God sovereignly works all things to the counsel of his will as he carries out his plan. This all things extends to big things like kings and governments. Here's what the word says in Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel's praise of God, beginning in verse 21, he says, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings." So that all things does apply to big things, to things like kings and governments. It also applies to groups of people. Acts 17:26, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." He is the one who has put the peoples of the world in the places that they inhabit and the times in which they inhabit them. And it applies to individuals, to you and to me. Psalm 139, you know it well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. God is sovereign over everything. Not just the big stuff. We've talked about this before, but I hope you understand. The big stuff is all just conglomerations of small stuff. All the big stuff is are a bunch of details put together. It's impossible for God to be in charge of the big stuff without also being in charge of the small stuff, in charge of the regular stuff. Every detail is part of God carrying out his will and his plan. He does all things according to the purpose of his will. So, we're back to our question. Why does he do it this way? Why do we have this whole history of eons and millennia from Adam and Eve up through now? Why does your own life have the ups and downs and the joys and the pains over its span? Younger people don't always understand this. As I get older, I do. Sometimes you think, how much more does this have to go on? How long, oh Lord? When I was young, I thought, no, I want to enjoy more of this. But as you get older and experience more things, the weariness begins to set in. How long, O Lord? Why are there thousands of years and maybe more still to come, depending on when the Lord returns, between the beginning of things and the culmination of things? I think at least a hint of an answer can be found in what Paul is saying in Galatians. When the time had fully come, God sent forth his son. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but God could have done it differently if he had wanted to. There didn't absolutely logically have to be this huge span of time from the beginning to the culmination. There's nothing outside of God that requires that. The story, if God had wanted it to, could have gone this way. So Adam and Eve are in the Garden of Eden, and they eat the forbidden fruit at breakfast time. And at about 10 a.m., God sends his son into the world to save them from their sins and redeem them, and we're done by lunch. God could do that. He could have done it that way. But that's not much of a story. Think about any story that you've ever heard, at least any that you would remember, any story that's worth hearing. Think about the kinds of stories that we keep repeating throughout human history. What if the story opens with, once upon a time, a handsome prince and a beautiful princess stood at the altar and got married. The end. That's sort of happy, but how often would our kids request that story at night? What's wrong with that story? It's nice, it's happy, and yet, strangely, it really holds no appeal for us. Why would we find that story to be less than satisfying? Because how they get there is just as important as that they get there. How you get to the end is just as important as the end of the story itself. Instead, we're wired to love stories that are more like a prince is in love with a princess, and But the princess is taken into captivity by an evil ogre. And so the prince pursues her through much danger, and he fights battles and he overcomes long odds. And at some point, the prince seems so thoroughly defeated that there will never possibly be a happy ending. The princess is lost and the prince is surely dead. But then, against all odds, he slays the foe and wins the princess back. Then they get married and live happily ever after. That's a story. That's a much better story. See, stories need obstacles. Stories need conflicts. That's the essence of what a story is. Many of you know I'm a sports fan, and at the risk briefly of boring those of you who are not, when I look at the greatest events that I've had as a sports fan, there are certain ones that particularly come to mind. Many of you will think the same of this. I think of, for instance, Game 6 of the 2013 NBA Finals with the Miami Heat. The Heat in that series are down 3-2. Their backs are against the wall. They lose that game, they lose the series. They lose the championship. It's Game 6. And they are trailing late in the game, if you remember it. If they lose it, it's all over. And they're down by 3 points with 5 seconds left in the whole game. And even as they're down by 3 points with 5 seconds left, they're literally bringing ropes out onto the court to keep people off the court for the championship celebration that the San Antonio Spurs are about to have on the court 5 seconds from now. And with 5 seconds left, Chris Bosh has the ball. He passes it out to Ray Allen. Ray Allen, without even looking down, knows exactly where he's at on the court. He takes one step back behind the three-point line, puts up the basket, hits it, tie game with less than 5 seconds left. Goes into overtime. The Heat win the game. They win the game the next night to win the series, to win the NBA championship in 2013. It's one of the most incredibly exciting basketball games that I've ever seen in my life. As sports fans, those are the kind of moments that are the most indelible moments. Those are the moments that really stick. Why? Why is that so appealing? It's not in spite of the drama of it. It's because of the drama of it. They had almost lost, and then they won. Why is this element so common in stories? Why is that the thing that draws us to stories? The reason is because God created the universe. God created us, and he created history to tell that kind of story. That story that he has created to tell is God's story, and that's the kind of story that it is. We human beings are wired to love stories because we are created in God's image. God has created us in his image, and God is the ultimate storyteller. God has told a story in it that has someone who needs to be rescued, a hero, a massive obstacle in the way of that salvation, and an ultimate victory. The disciples lived this kind of story. Think about it. On Good Friday, when Christ is crucified, they're defeated. Their Messiah has been killed. And a dead Savior is no Savior at all. It's over. Their whole thing has come to nothing. They hide in fear and in shame. Their movement is over. They've hitched their horse to the wrong wagon. They have put their eggs in the wrong basket. They have been desperately, stupidly wrong. But then, Sunday morning comes. The stone is rolled away from the tomb. A resurrection has taken place. What seemed, by all appearances, to be the greatest, darkest defeat ever has instead turned into the greatest, brightest victory ever. That's the kind of story that God is telling. You see, God is not only glorified by the results. God is also glorified by the process. God is not a pragmatist. Let me say that again. God is not a pragmatist. What do I mean by that? We live in a very pragmatic culture. It's about the results. It's the destination that matters. It's the end result that is what is important. The goal is the only thing that is important. How you achieve those results and meet that goal doesn't really matter as long as you get the job done. That may be true of us, but it's not true of God. Think about it, and there are many examples of this, but if God were a pragmatist, he would never, ever use us to evangelize. I mean, how inefficient is that? All the efficiency experts would be saying, God, we need to think through this plan of yours. This requires, you know, you have these missionaries, for instance. People have to, human beings have to invent airplanes and then learn how to fly them and fuel the things up. And then these people have to learn another language and move to another culture and then sort of clumsily share the gospel with people that they don't really fully know or understand. Why do all of that when God could just speak to them directly like he did with Paul on the road to Damascus? Because God is not a pragmatist. God is glorified by the salvation of those people, but he's also glorified by the process. He's also glorified by the way it happens, as messy as it is. He's glorified by the missionary who forsakes everything else and learns to speak the language and shows everyone the supreme value of the Lord God in the face of terrible odds. The process of doing it is as important as the results of doing it. It's the same with your own sanctification. Why didn't, when you came to faith, at the moment you put your trust in Jesus, why didn't God just snap his fingers at your salvation and make you perfectly obedient and perfectly unable to sin? He could have done that, and you've perhaps found yourself wishing that he had, because God is glorified by the process. And he has determined that it's better for you to do it that way than to do it immediately. He's not a pragmatist. He's not only about the goal. He's also very much about how we get there. And this is what I hope that we will understand today. In creation, in human history, God is telling a story. It's not a fictional story. It's not a myth. It's a true story, a real story being lived out by us, by real people. But it's being written by the master playwright. And this is crucial. God is glorified by the whole story. He's glorified by the whole arc of the story. God is glorified by the gradual unfolding of this elaborate plan. If he weren't, he wouldn't do it that way. He's glorified by the plot unwinding at exactly this pace, both in the big picture of history and in your individual place in it. He's more glorified by overcoming the foe than he would be if the foe had never existed. Sin, the devil. He's more glorified by overcoming the foe than he would be if the foe had never existed. He's more glorified by overcoming the foe later than right at the beginning. Paul tells us that. when he tells us here in Galatians 4:3, in the same way we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, but when the fullness of time had come, at just the right time, not a minute too early or too late, at just the right time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. This is what Charles Spurgeon, the great British preacher, said about the issue. Spurgeon said, Jesus came at the hour which God had determined. The infinite Lord appoints the date of every event. All times are in his hands. There are no loose threads in the providence of God. No stitches are dropped. No events are left to chance. The great clock of the universe keeps good time, and the whole machinery of providence moves with unerring punctuality. It was to be expected that the greatest of all events should be most accurately and wisely timed, and so it was that God willed it to be when and where it was. We can say, I don't like it this way. I want it to be some other way. Well, Paul might say, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? But God also knows what's best for you. In the gospel, God's glory and your good are inextricably wrapped together. So, what does this mean for you and for me? What is the point for us today? What does this have to say to us about our day-to-day lives? First, it means that your individual stuff matters. Your daily struggles are important to God. In fact, I'll go one step further. Your daily struggles are designed by God. They are for your good and for his glory. Just as God is glorified by the gradual unfolding of his plan through human history, so is he glorified by the unfolding of his plan in each of our individual lives. Our personal holiness, our sanctification is gradual. It's progressive. Sometimes we wish it weren't that way, but it is. We struggle. We take step backwards. It's messy. And the thing we need to understand is that that's part of God's plan. You see, God is not interested in merely getting you to heaven. He's interested in what you will be like when you get there. You're part of this amazing story that God is telling. And in Christ, you do win in the end. You do overcome. You do receive the crown of life. But the pathway between when you are justified by faith, when you come to faith in Christ, and when you fully enter into his presence is extremely important. Later in this very chapter of Galatians 4, Paul describes to the Galatians to whom he's writing, he describes them as, in verse 19, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. There's a formation process that's happening in all of this. God does things at just the right time, and he's forming Christ in you and me. And by God's great wisdom and by God's great design, he has determined that it is better for you for that to happen through a process, through difficulty and affliction, than it is for all of that to happen automatically. Paul writes elsewhere in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Perhaps you're at the point in the story where the obstacles seem insurmountable. Perhaps you're at the point of the story where it just seems that things can go no further. That's the kind of story that God loves to tell. After death is resurrection. So it means that God cares about your individual stuff and has designed it. And this is what else it means for you. This is all going somewhere. There's a point to all of this. My story and my struggles are part of a larger story. Your struggles, your story are part of a larger story. Knowing a little bit about my place in the story and where this is all headed helps me to know what I'm expected to do. This is sort of a trivial example, but I don't know if you've ever seen any of the Jason Bourne movies. And they're like really violent and everything, so I'm not recommending them necessarily, but they're based on these Robert Ludlum novels, and at the outset of, I think it's the first one, this guy, Jason Bourne, wakes up with amnesia. He doesn't know who he is. He doesn't know where he is. He's been shot, and people are after him, and he has no idea why. He doesn't know who to seek help from because he doesn't know who he is. He doesn't know who his allies are. He doesn't know who his enemies are. He's essentially been dropped into the middle of a story without any guideposts to orient him to help him figure out where he's at. He needs to know some basic things like, who am I? And who are my friends? Who are my enemies? Who do I work for? What am I trying to accomplish? Why do I know Kung Fu? He just sort of figures out that he discovers in the moment he knows how to do that. There's a lot of questions to be answered there. It's funny, but do you understand that people in modern culture find themselves in exactly that situation? They've been dropped into a story. They've been dropped into history, but they don't really know why they're here. They don't know who put them here, what the goal is, what they're supposed to be moving toward, which details are important and which details are not important. They don't have any idea of their place in the story or even what the story actually is. But we know. We know what the story is. But it's been my experience that it's easy for us to forget. And we need to be reminded. We can forget and get discouraged. We're like subplots in that big story. We have our own individual story, so to speak, our own lives that we're living. But our lives are part of that larger story that God is writing. God created the world, and the world rebelled against him. First in Adam and Eve, and then you and I, when we came along, we each took part in our own individual rebellion against him. They brought sin and death into the world. But the hero of the story, God, sends his son into the world at just the right time, at just the perfect point in the plot line, not a minute too soon, not a minute too late. He sends Jesus to die for our sins and break this curse of rebellion and death. And now Jesus has sent us out both to share the good news and to live out that process of transformation in our own lives. There's still struggle. The king has been crowned, but not everyone knows it yet. And one day, there comes a happy ending. the king returns. His kingdom is unveiled, and at that time, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. The story ends with a wedding. As Christ, the bridegroom, is united with his bride, the church, they will live in a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. The turning point of that story happened at Christmas 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem. That's the story that you're a part of. It's a true story. It's being acted out through the ages of history. God is authoring your life too in the same way. And it's dramatic. It's not a straight line. You will experience setbacks. You will experience sadness. You will even experience devastation at points. We are laying to rest a beloved sister of ours later today. That's the world that we live in. There's a lot of tragedy, a lot of difficulty. But in this story, not one iota of it is in vain. Not one iota of it is wasted. Not one iota of it comes to nothing. No matter how bleak it might look at times, it's all headed somewhere. You are being sanctified. You are being molded. You are being formed for eternity. There's never been a Christian whose life has ended in tragedy. There's never been a Christian whose life has ended in tragedy. Because God has written your story. And because Jesus came at just the right time and died for your sins and was raised again and will return again at just the right moment to raise all those who are in him, your story is a triumph. Close with Paul's writing to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. He tells them, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." God began the good work itself, announcing it in the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve fell. He sent Christ into the world at just the right time. He began it in your own life at some point in time, and he has promised that he will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus, and not a minute before. Close your eyes with me as we prepare to pray. And we want to take this time as a time of response to what it is that God has to say to us. And your response may be different depending on where you're at. For some of you, maybe you need to take encouragement in your struggles. In whatever you're facing right now, take encouragement and take courage in the goodness and the sovereignty of God, who's working all things together for your good. For others of you, maybe you need to come to Christ. The story ends in triumph for God's people. But if you're not in Christ, you are an enemy of God's. There's no amount of good deeds that can put you in his good stead. Only in Christ is salvation found. And so you may need to put your faith in him today for the first time. Whatever your response to this is, you'll have a chance to write that down on the card in front of you as we sing here in a moment. Turn it in as a way of committing in your heart to what it is that God is showing you. Our Father, we thank you that this does not end in futility. We thank you that all of our daily struggles have meaning, that the joys and the tragedies in our lives are all headed somewhere, and that this story does not end in failure, it does not end in tragedy, but it ends in glory and in rejoicing and in victory and in triumph. Lord, left to our own devices, the story would be a tragedy. We thank you, Lord, that in Christ, our story is a victory because of his victory. Thank you, Lord, for sending Jesus into the world at just the right moment, at just the moment of your choosing. And thank you, Lord, for your timing in all the events of our lives. They may not be what we would choose, but that's because we're not you. We don't have your wisdom. We don't have your sovereignty. We don't have your goodness. Lord, we thank you that we can trust that you will always do what's absolutely best for each of us. We ask you to help us remember that this Christmas, Lord, as we celebrate the incarnation of Jesus Christ into this world. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.